his arms are open wide. This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our prayer for you today is that this message will bring deeper knowledge of the truth of God and a deeper walk with Jesus. While listening today, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. We are listening to the 25th message in a series on heaven. We want to remind you that there are some helpful resources for this series on our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Media tab, click on Handouts. The three resources are the Prophetic Timeline Chart, the Heaven Chart, and What the Early Church Knew About Going to Heaven. Now, we shift our focus on heaven to the glorious and amazing things that will happen as we see Jesus return. This is the great hope that we have as believers. It is the great promise of God. It is the great terror for the world as the risen Savior and King finally and fully judges the sin of this world. God has given us information about what is to come. Understanding that information will help us to endure as we wait. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Let me be honest, perfectly honest. I told you last week that I would be winding up this series next week. And when I started studying the rest of what we need to talk about, where you will be 10 years after you die, where you will be 100 years after you die, where you will be 1,000 earth years after you die. There's just so much to describe about your future. And I regret to inform you that it will not all happen this sermon and next week. I'm just sorry. Some of you knew that already. Don't throw a shoe at me or anything like that. You do want to know. Do you not want to know what the new heavens and new earth is all about when this earth reverts back to a Garden of Eden-like atmosphere? You do want to know, do you not, what the new Jerusalem is where Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you. What is that like? And we have actually a very good description in the Bible of what your future home in heaven is going to be like. And quite honestly, there's stuff I just need to say that I have never addressed before. I need to start in this sermon and talk about some stuff that I've never put into a sermon before. So let's go like this. I purposely left you last week with a prophetic biblical cliffhanger. I wanted you to come back, as most of you have, and I'm thankful. We left off the storyline of Scripture last week. Just as Jesus is returning from heaven with his saints, that's what we're called. Returning from heaven with his saints, that's you, that's your redeemed grandma, that's Mother Teresa, that's Abraham Lincoln, that's the Apostle Paul, that's Moses, the Jewish deliverer, and Red Sea Splitter. All of us returning with Jesus in his glorious second coming. And I've started to put the word glorious there to define it, but that big arrow down on the end there, all of us returning, the curtain is falling on time, on human time as we know it, and the curtain is rising there at that big arrow on what the Bible calls eternity. We saints, I like the word because that's what the Bible calls us, we saints have just freshly finished up the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have been with Jesus for a period of time, Revelation chapter 19. And we spent 3 weeks on that, kind of trying to unfold the marriage supper of the Lamb. What will it be like for you? What will you be doing? And we imagined, several times over, we imagined that the word Lamb appears in that heavenly meal. The word Lamb must appear there because somewhere along the way, we are yet looking back. And somewhere in that discussion with Jesus that will take place, we must be talking about what his death and resurrection actually accomplished in your life and actually accomplished in this world. We think we know that. We just came through Passion Week. We talked about it a lot. But I suspect that when we sit there with Jesus and he begins to unfold, take the veil off and begins to unfold for us what all his death that we just celebrated and what all his resurrection that we celebrated 2 weeks ago, what it really means to you, I have a feeling that we're going to say, oh my, now I get it. Now I'm starting to understand. And now it makes perfect sense what you went through and what we went through and why. But somewhere in that time, somewhere in that marriage feast of the Lamb, the attention must turn and look the other direction at what we're going to do. This is where you're headed. This is what's going to happen next in your eternal existence. The final destruction of sin and Satan is happening on the earth while we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The final destruction is happening on the earth. The curtain is falling on evil. And the beginning is rising of Jesus' everlasting reign. This is what comes next. The very next thing in Revelation 19 is this. I'll put it up here on the screen. Then I saw heaven open, John says. And that, by the way, shows up twice. 4:1, John says heaven open, so we, John, and we can look inside. And now in 19:11, heaven open, so we and Jesus can exit and make our way back to this planet. But the famous passage here, I saw heaven open, a white horse was standing there, its rider was named Faithful and True, his eyes were like flames of fire, on his head were many crowns, he wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. Who is that? Everybody knows that's Jesus. This is the famous second coming of Jesus. Watch, the armies of heaven dressed in the finest of pure white linen, and I left my notes in there, that's us, always, always, always. In Revelation, when you read about the white clothing or the white linen or the white dress, it's always talking about redeemed saints are following him on white horses. Hope you like horses. On his robe, at his thigh, was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all. Now picture that. Picture yourself returning with Jesus. And by the way, it's not just millions/billions of Christians. It's not just believers, Old Testament saints, New Testament. It's not just us all together that are mounting up, coming back with Jesus. It's also all the angels. How in the world do you know that, Jess? And how in the world can you be so specific? Because the Bible is rather specific. Let me show here Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and how many? All the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the angels, so all of us, all the angels getting ready to come back. You got to get that picture in your mind here. Getting ready to come back to this earth. And that's not, by the way, the rapture. Jesus does bring angels to the rapture. But we are then lifted to heaven and there is no setting up of a glorious throne. Not yet. This is the second coming. Let me show you 2 Thessalonians 1:7. To give relief to you who are afflicted along with us, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Again, this is the second coming. This is the final event of time. This is not the rapture because the retribution doesn't begin then. Here it does. This is him returning in judgment. So you need to get this picture kind of in your mind, the massiveness of this second coming event. Millions, billions of saints, millions, billions of angels leaving heaven and making their way toward earth. Seeing this picture in your head will help you understand what comes next, because that's the picture that arrives just before the next thing in the Bible. And what is the next thing? As Jesus and us are approaching the earth, the whole world is in the final throes of the judgment of God, what the Bible calls the day of the Lord's judgment. The prophets all talk about the day of the Lord's wrath. And it's been raining down on sin and Satan and the Antichrist, the whole sin-cursed planet, while we've been at the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, in the form of the famous trumpet and bowl judgments. Now, I told you last week that I don't often focus on those. We don't go talk about the trumpet judge. Some people do. Let's talk about every trumpet judgment and every bowl judgment. Because it's gross. I mean, it's just the world is going to go through a horrifying time, and you're not going to be here. As a believer, you will have been raptured. You will not be here when the trumpet judgments fall on this earth. But to give you the full picture of what you will see when you arrive, that massive group arriving are going to see something. The earth is going to be in some kind of form when you arrive back to it. In order to do that, I need to show you that last 30 days, what the Bible calls the bowl judgments. They just come bam, bam, bam. They're hitting this earth just about the time you're leaving the marriage supper of the Lamb and mounting up to come back with Jesus. So let's talk for a little bit, and let me take a sidebar. Let me step away for a second, and let's talk a little bit about what's in the book of Revelation. Don't do this much, but let's talk about the Antichrist. The Antichrist came to power 7 years earlier. In this world, he didn't come to power as a dictator. He came to power as a political genius who could bring peace to a very chaotic world. And I suspect that he came to power, or will, I mean, we're looking future now, will come to power after a cataclysmic event comes to this world. And I suspect that that cataclysmic event is, in fact, the battle talked about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The Battle of Gog and Magog, where vast numbers of groups, nations, including Russia, comes against Israel. And God, Ezekiel 39, answers with fire from heaven. It's a stunning, stunning prophetic story in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. The one we call the Antichrist, the false Messiah, Satan's counterfeit replacement for Jesus. When Jesus pops those seven seals, that's what he's saying. That's who's coming. The Antichrist is on the way. And everybody on earth, except the believers, believe that he is somehow going to save the planet. This is the ruler. This is the one that's going to fix everything that's wrong. This is the one that's going to bring a utopia to the world. This is the guy. This is who we've been looking for. And even the Jewish people sign a seven-year treaty with this guy to protect them, even though he's almost certainly not Jewish. Stunning things that will happen according to the Bible in our future. But then John's revelation says that slightly into this period of time, perhaps a year and a half into this time, there's violence that breaks out across the world in ways that we have not seen up to this point in time. It's far worse than anything the world has ever seen. That's seal two. And then John says that coming on the heels of that, famine sweeps the entire world to the point where very specifically, lots and lots of people die. That's seal three. That's the seals Jesus is popping in Revelation chapter 6. And the fourth seal is shocking. Now it's shocking. Because we're told in the fourth seal that added to the violence and added to the famine that will happen in that last 7 years, a pestilence, a strange spreading disease will sweep through the world. And the death toll, John records, will reach one-fourth of the world's population. Does that ring a bell for anybody? We didn't even know that bell existed 3 years ago before COVID. And now we do. We can actually see what that will probably be. But when the church, when us, when all the believers on the planet who are still alive are raptured, the world, pardon this, but goes to hell. And I'm not cursing there. Literally, when the presence of the church, when all the believers witness, when all the believers' righteous deeds, when all of our influence on this planet is gone all at the same time. We always talk about the rapture as a blessed event from our perspective as a rapturee. But let your mind imagine what it will be like on this planet when every bit of righteousness is released from the world like air sucked out of a balloon. Imagine that. All the righteousness is gone. All the righteous people are gone. And I am convinced that people will still come to Christ after that period of time, because after all, there are millions of loose Bibles laying around from believers who no longer are using them. And I'm also sure that the Antichrist probably gets a whole unit of his administration to gathering them all up in big book burning. But you've also got the two witnesses and the 144,000 sealed Jewish people who are witnessing, and you've also got the three evangelistic angels. We talked some about that. But it's at this point where God says, this whole sin curse has gone on long enough. I'm now going to enter the final stage of time, of Earth's existence, when the prophesied day of the Lord's wrath will begin to consume the reign of sin on this planet, ending in the judgment of the Antichrist, but also ending in the judgment of Satan himself. I will wipe the curse of sin off this planet, God says, and I will set up right here my eternal rule, my long prophesied eternal reign. Now, I'm not going to go through the seven trumpet judgments. I told you, I don't tend to do that. They're unfolding, though, on earth during the time that we are celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb. And just as we're breaking up, just as the feast is breaking up and we're mounting up to come back with Jesus, just as that has happened, those last seven bowls of judgment crash to the earth. That will be happening while you are coming back. And I do want to show you those, because those really speak. When you see what's happening on this earth, it does get vivid. Here it is. We'll put it up here real fast on the screen. Revelation 16:1, I heard the mighty voice from the temple say to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out on the earth the seven bowls containing God's wrath. Here they go. Bowl one, horrible malignant sores break out on everyone who has the mark of the beast and who worships his statue. 16:2. Bowl two, the sea becomes like the blood of a corpse. Everything in the sea dies. That's bad. Bowl three, the rivers and springs become blood, and then, of course, everything dies. Four gets more specific. The sun scorches everyone with its fire. Everyone was burned by the blast of heat. They cursed the name of God who had control over all these things. And I left my notes in there because isn't that odd? Now they know there's a God. You know, the God answered with fire from heaven after all. Now they know there's a God, but they aren't turning to him. They are hating him. They are cursing him. Look, they did not repent of their sins and turn to God and give him glory. That's 16:8-9. Bowl five, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom is plunged into darkness. Now we're up to bowl five. We're over here. Bowl five, right there. So now darkness, everywhere, darkness, no light. Can you imagine? Pure darkness. His subjects grind their teeth in anguish, but they don't say, oh, where's God? Let's find God. No, they curse the God of heaven for their pains and sores. They did not repent of their evil deeds. They did not turn to God. The Antichrist, 7 years before, had said, I'm going to make this world into a utopia. But it is anything but. In fact, by now, almost half of the population in the world has died. And you think gas is expensive now? At this point, only the world administration has any kind of fuel, any way to get around. The people will be killing each other for a bucket of grain. Unemployment will be at 98, 99%. Only those who work for the government, the Antichrist government, GDP will be at zero. You think it's unmerciful now that China is quarantining massive cities this last week just because they found 50 active cases of COVID? Imagine what it will be like then. Imagine when disease is sweeping the earth. You think Russia is being brutal in Ukraine, and it is, ruthlessly killing innocent women and children. Can you imagine a world where absolutely all of the godly influence is gone? There's no godliness. There's nobody to stop the evil anymore. And then bowl six. This is why you're coming, maybe on the way. Bowl six, we're at the peak. We're at the moment of time when time is going to come to an end. Bowl six, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates River. It dried up so that the kings from the east, we tend to think we're the big kingdom to the east is, could march their armies toward the west without hindrance. And I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs leap from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And here's what they did. I mean, it sounds weird, but what they did makes sense. They're demonic spirits who work miracles and go out to all the rulers of the world and gather them for battle against the Lord on that great judgment day of God, the Almighty. And the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with a Hebrew name, Armageddon, or Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo being a city, I put back here on the back screen, that's the valley of Megiddo. Megiddo's here just on the side. Remember, Megiddo is on one side of the mountains, that's Solomon's city. On the other side is Nazareth. This is where Jesus grew up. This is where Jesus ran around as a boy. I dug that years ago out of Megiddo on a pile of dirt around Megiddo. Solomon built the city, so I've always tended to think about, you know, it's obviously it's the handle of a clay pot, and I always think about somebody carrying that pot around and maybe walking by Solomon saying, hello, Solomon, how are you? Or something like that. But Megiddo's then, when I was there, Megiddo's now just a what's called a tell. It's an archaeological dig. But this airport, the Megiddo Airport's there. It's still there. In fact, they were just ready last year to build a huge international airport right there in that valley, but held off because air traffic fell because of COVID. But picture that valley, 180 miles long, an airport built. Picture the whole world being pummeled with this poured out wrath in the form of the trumpet and bowl judgments. Picture it. And then picture all of the armies of the world, of what's left of the nations of the world, which isn't too much, using their last fuel to assemble their last weapons. And all of them gather in that valley beside Megiddo that you see on the screen behind me. And gathered there, we're told, by demon spirits, all of them gathering. Napoleon stood there. Napoleon stood up here in the mountains and overlooked that valley just before his battle there, which didn't turn out well for him, and called it the most natural battleground on the whole earth. Because that bowl of a valley, 180-mile-long bowl of a valley, fighting between the armies becomes so fierce, we're told at the very, remember, you won't be there, but fighting is so fierce between the armies that Revelation 14, 19 describes it, actually. Let's put that up here on the screen. The angel swung his sickle over the earth and loaded the grapes into the great winepress of God's wrath. Revelation 14, 20, the grapes were trampled in the winepress outside the city. The blood flowed from the winepress in a stream about 180 miles long. And as high as a horse's bridle. So think about, I mean, you don't even want to think about that, I know. But as Jesus and us are approaching this 180-mile blood-soaked valley, crammed with all the armies of the world, all fighting each other, this is what prophecy seems to say. Finally, in the almost complete darkness, they look up and here comes a light. We talked about that. I spent a little time on it last week. And that's Jesus, this light approaching. And millions of saints, billions perhaps of saints, and billions of angels, all of them coming, approaching earth. And as the evil minions then turn from fighting and stare in disbelief at what is approaching them, and maybe turn their final weapons toward this unusual, unknown enemy, at that moment, the final bowl of God's wrath slams into earth. And these minions who are fighting in the valley of Megiddo, or the Jezreel Valley, these minions are literally, their world is literally shaken like nothing they have ever experienced before. I'll show you, it just happens to be in the Bible. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a mighty shout came from the throne in the temple saying, it is finished. What's finished? What's done? The sin's hold over the earth is finished. Satan's chokehold on the souls of humanity, it's done. God's saying it's over. This is finished. We're not going down this trail anymore. The curse of sin going clear back to Adam is over, and Jesus is going to mop up the mess and start his eternal reign.
We pause briefly from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to Message 25 in a series titled Heaven. So much of what we think regarding our life with Jesus is connected to that life here. We think about the great love of God that led him to send his Son. We think about the great love of Jesus to die for our sins. We may even focus on the victory that is ours as we live in Christ. But one day, Jesus will return. The Lamb will be the judge. We will go to be with him. And then, when he returns to judge this world in terror, we will be with him. We will see His glory and His justice and His power firsthand. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
So, watch. Then thunder crashed and rolled, lightning flashed. This is coming. This is what the Bible says is coming. It isn't fun to read. You don't read it. We mostly skip it when we're reading in the Bible. The great city of Babylon split into three sections. The cities of many nations fell in heap of rubble. Watch how descriptive. Every island disappeared. All the mountains were level. Verse 20. And 21, there was a terrible hailstorm and hails weighing as much as 75 pounds fell from the sky onto the people below. They cursed God because of the terrible plague of the hail. See this? You think about this. Imagine going to Publish and getting four of those big 20-pound bags of ice. Imagine that all together, all frozen together into one ball. A softball-sized hailstone reaches 105 mile an hour coming to Earth. A 75-pound hailstone would reach over 500 miles an hour. You imagine a cloudless, rainless storm with updrafts so severe and so high that they literally form 75-pound hailstones coming at 500 mile an hour. And you imagine these hate-filled minions. Now, hate-filled minions. They're not going to turn around. They have no intentions of it. Imagine them shaking their fist in God's face just before a 75-pounder lands on their noggin at 500 mile an hour. You think about that. It's not probably you don't want to think about that. But at that moment, at the end of that bowl, Jesus himself, with all of us behind him, filling thousands of square miles of airspace, a brilliant, brilliant light in a super dark world. There's no light. Gives way to vague shapes. Now they're seeing shapes, and then those shapes become more real. And out of that set of massive brilliance comes a single figure in the front. And all of those remaining hate-filled warriors who are still alive stare. And as Jesus appears over the Megiddo Valley, I suspect those people, those fighting warriors by this time, are connecting their cursing the God of heaven for their pains. They're connecting that to who this one's coming. They don't know who it is, but they know whoever this has to be from God. This is not something any human came up with. And then this, it's like all of a sudden, bam, here it is. Revelation 19:19, I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. Who, by the way, is his army? Our minds want to say, well, then that's the angels. But the only army mentioned in Revelation 19 is us, which is interesting. I'm not sure what part you're going to play. But 20, the beast, Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who accepted the mark of the beast. So he's captured. And then 20b, both the Antichrist and his false prophet are thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, the lake of fire. Their entire army was killed by the sharp sword. One would assume that's the word perhaps, that comes from the mouth of the one riding the right horse. So Jesus, in a single word or a single sentence, perhaps, ends it. Boom, bam, crash, all that evil, bam. And you're going to be there. If what I'm saying from the Bible is true, you'll be watching that. And you'll be saying something like, praise God. Or maybe a whole lot more than that. Can you imagine? Now, let me crunch my foot on the brake and bring up a grinding stop, because there's something we have to deal with here. We started this on Wednesday night. If you were here, and you heard some of what I had to say, just grab your face and act surprised or something. Try to act surprised. There's absolutely no use of me going on here, talking about the angel binding Satan and putting him in the abyss for 1,000 years and the renovation of the earth into a Garden of Eden-like existence and the coming of the holy city, the coming of the holy city back to this earth, the place Jesus wanted to prepare for you, showing up on this planet, and then the next 1,000 years, all of the redeemed saints ruling and reigning. There's no use me talking about any of that, which is what I need to talk about next. And that, by the way, is exactly the next 2 chapters of the Bible, the second to the last and the third to the last. That's what it says. I saw an angel coming down from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. That's the second to the last chapter of the Bible. Here's the next to the last chapter, 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming from God out of heaven. Some of you listening, and I'm going to go to those who are listening to this on the radio. I'm going to leave you guys off the hook for this illustration. Let's just say radio audience, because let's just say if there's a few thousand people that will hear this on the radio, a few hundred of them are going to say, this chess spins a good story. And yes, he seems to be keeping the story in line with what Scripture is unfolding. But doesn't Sam realize that the whole of Revelation is metaphorical? It's an allegory. It's symbolic. It was never intended to be taken literally. Doesn't Sam know that? Doesn't Sam realize that there isn't really going to be a 1,000-year period where Satan is bound and a 1,000-year period where the saints actually rule and reign? Doesn't Pastor Chess know that? Now, some of you listening to this on the radio are thinking that because that's what you've been taught. And my answer is no, Pastor Chess doesn't know that at all. And it's not because I haven't studied it rather deeply. If one person out there thought that, we could just say to them, go read your Bible. But there's probably a lot of people who are listening to this saying, he's wrong, he's wrong, he's wrong. It's not real. It's not actually going to happen. None of this that he's been talking about is real. So let me just say some very strong things here. The early church really did, honestly did, take the Bible very, very literally. They did. When we read Paul's prophetic words, which I put up here right at 1 gazillion times in this series so far, 1 Thessalonians 4, when we read these words, when the early church read these words, we tell you this directly from the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, we are still living when the Lord returns, will not meet him ahead of those who've died, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who've died will rise from their graves. And this is my notes. Don't mistake this for something that's actually going to happen. It's just metaphorical, which is what people say. No, Chess, stop. Can't be real. And the rest of us, probably most of you sitting in this room going, oh, yeah, that's real. That's real. And the early church will say, oh, yeah, that's real. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will ever be with the Lord forever. The early church read that, just like we just read that, and they believed it exactly as written. The early church fathers wrote a lot about that. Hermes and Papias and Justin Martyr and Irenaeus. All of them said with certainty the early church took everything they were reading literally, looking forward completely to Jesus' prophesied second coming and their reigning with him for all eternity. That's literally what put the wind in their sails. That's what kept them when they were being slaughtered for their faith. That's what they were looking at, saying, he means it. When he wrote it, he meant it. Generation after generation could take the thought of dying violently because they were so sure there would be a rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. They were so sure that Jesus would return and that they would be returning with him. And they were so sure that evil would be vanquished. It's going to go away. God's going to defeat Satan before this whole thing is over. And then, 300 years after Jesus, the killing stopped. It went away. And the Emperor Constantine signed the Edict of Milan in 313, tolerating Christianity. And then before the century was out, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, which is a political thing. It had nothing to do with revival. It had everything to do with politics. And people like St. Augustine, to his credit, St. Augustine told the Christians, don't you get all cozy with the Romans. They're not serious here. They're not really serious. But some of them did. A lot of them did. They got cozy with the, oh, we're all buddies now. But then Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, North Africa, did something that blows my mind. As a former biblical literalist, which he was, he then decided that all of the forward-looking prophetic passages in the Bible were metaphorical. They weren't real. They were not talking about real events that would one day happen in each one of our lives. And Augustine taught that all of the teachings about a rapture of the saints, a second coming to destroy sin and Satan, the future reigning, all the stuff I just talked about, Jesus reigning on the earth and us reigning with him, all of that, Augustine said, was not literal, it was symbolic, it was not real. And Augustine, I have in my notes, was smarter in his little finger than I am in my whole egg-shaped head. But he blew this. He blew this. He wasn't the only one who said the Bible was metaphorical. A lot of people in those days, none of it's real. There's a theological word for that. It's called stupid. The 1,000 years, Augustine said, denotes the whole duration of time. The reign of the saints is nothing more than the victory we have over the devil right now as we're living on this planet. In fact, here's a quote on the screen. The church, even now, is the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of heaven. Accordingly, even now his saints reign with him. That's from De Civitate Dei, Roman numeral 20, verse 7 through 9. The first resurrection is the spiritual resurrection of the soul from sin, not some rapture where you're actually going to go up and be with Jesus. Can you imagine how the early church would have handled this teaching if they'd still been alive? As they watched their families butchered in front of their faces, and then they were lit on fire and burned on crosses themselves. What if they actually thought that when they got to the other side, if they even thought there was another side, what if they thought they got there and then they heard the words, no, all the reigning you're going to do with Christ you did on earth before you got here. That was it. You just finished everything that you're going to do in the future with Christ. But that view of St. Augustine begin to develop in the developing Roman Catholic Church. And I know a lot of you are Roman Catholics. I'm not slamming you in the tiniest little bit. But that developed in this church. So that's all there was. There were no Protestant churches. It was just the Catholic, the universal church. And that developed for 1,400 years. The church then said, there is nothing coming when this is all over. There is no future for us. There is no reigning with Christ. That's all figurative, talking about what's going on here on this earth. And you know what I find interesting? And I could be wrong, but it interests me that once the persecution was over, and once they lost a sense that there's something coming for us out there, the church swirled down the toilet. Have you noticed that? And we entered something called the Dark Ages. Do you think there was a connection between the Dark Ages for the church and the fact that we'd lost all sight that there's something coming for us in the future? Sorry, I get a little worked up over that. I searched for every scripture I could find in the Bible that talks about the second coming. Not this week, I did this 2 years ago. Everyone, and I put them on pages and I lined up every passage in the Bible that talks about the second coming. You know how many there are? 265. But here's the deal. Let me show you up here on the screen. 79, 57 verses in the New Testament, 265 direct references to Jesus' second coming. And if you put around it the rest of the context, it's much, much more than that. One out of every 30 verses in the New Testament is directly talking about Jesus' second coming. One out of every 30. Jesus himself mentions his second coming 21 times. The early church took every one of those verses as their personal promises. And yet, we're now supposed to believe that all those verses are just a metaphor describing something other than what they seem to be saying. So on Wednesday night here, we looked at several of those 265 passages. We studied it here. We're not going down that trail again today. Besides the Revelation passage that we looked at already about Jesus coming, the picture I painted earlier in this sermon of us being poised, and here's this battle going on, and we're all poised. The picture of that, besides Revelation, is there any other place in the Bible that these early church people would be hanging their hat on to say, that's coming, that's coming? Let me just show you real quick. Jude, Jesus' kid brother, probably his youngest kid brother, younger than James, Enoch, who lived in the 7th generation after Adam, so he's quoting something going clear back to 7 generations after Adam, prophesied about these people. He said, listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they've done, for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There's judgment coming. He knew. One more. First, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the early church finally gets their look at Revelation, they finally get to look at Revelation 19. It came the last one. Do you think they're looking at this arriving at Armageddon that I was describing? Do you think they're looking at that saying, we already knew about that because of what Jude said and because of what Paul said? We already knew that was coming. We just didn't know the details. We just didn't understand the details. But the reformers, when the Reformation finally came and they were protesting against salvation by works and promoting salvation by grace through faith, that's where the Protestant came from, the protesters. They kind of toyed with the idea that this whole thing of a symbolism was maybe not quite real. But it was the mid-1700s before the church started to say, you know what? When we read this book of Revelation and we read the rest of the prophetic literature, yeah, this is real. And by the late 1700s, going into the 1800s, the church, there was this wave among the Protestant churches, even stretching back into the Catholic churches, saying, no, this is real. This is not some symbolism. This is not a metaphor. When God says he's coming and we're coming with him, that's just exactly what he means. I know I've spent some 3,000 hours now studying end times and Revelation and heaven and eternity. And the more I study, the more convinced I am. This means exactly what it says. In fact, Pastor Kevin often says to the pastors, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. You don't go looking for metaphors if it means exactly what it says. So if it's true, that this I've been discussing, the first part of this sermon, is true, you are literally going to be with Jesus when he arrives at the Valley of Megiddo. And you are literally going to be there when he destroys the armies with the word of his mouth. And when he then lands 60 miles south on the Mount of Olives, you will be there with him. And if that's literally true, then there's a whole lot more coming after that that describes your future after you die or after your rapture. And I wish I had time to talk about it today, but I don't. So you're going to have to come back next week. Father, your word is very specific. You don't play word games. And yeah, you have some symbolism in the Bible, but so much of it is just biting real stuff that reaches right into our heart. And we're trying here to understand what's coming in our future. And we're going to look so deeply at what the Bible says because we believe it with all of our heart. There's no part of it we want to toss. There's no part of it we want to make less than what it actually means. So I pray that for all of us, not just in this room, those on the stream, those who are going to hear this on the radio, there would be a drawing to your word in fascination and accuracy. And when we start to think about what in the world is the new heaven and new earth going to mean to me? What in the world does the new Jerusalem mean to me, where my mansion, my place Jesus went to prepare for me is? What will it be like for me to be living there? Let us not read that and think we're reading some fictional novel, but let us start to look at it and see our future and long for it and be anxious to get there with every fiber of our being. Let it control our minds. Let it, literally as Colossians 3 said, let it fix our eyes on the things of heaven, not the things on this earth, until we're longing to be with Jesus. Let it be so. Let it be so in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the message today. The future of this sinful world is one of judgment. Our future is one of victory in Jesus. Please join us for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism. Our guest today is Doug Blake, one of our members here at Grace.
What I did in this message was a little odd in that we're talking about the storyline of Scripture and then that immediate pause and partway through the message to ask the question, what did the early church believe? What did they actually think?
Were they taking these things literally? Did they actually believe there would be a battle on the Megiddo Valley? Did they actually believe Jesus would return? And did they actually believe he would set up a 1,000-year reign? And then I kind of honed in on Augustine. And I understand that some of you listening out there may be fans of St. Augustine, and I am too. He did so many good things. He fought against heresy. He was a pillar, but in this one area where he decided that all of prophecy was metaphorical, I absolutely don't agree, as you can certainly tell from the message. And so I went looking. Here's what I did. I went looking for every scripture in the Bible on the second coming. And I actually put it together into a handout called Everything the Bible Says About the Second Coming of Jesus Christ. Here's the truth. It's 21 pages long. It's 21 single space pages long. Every passage, 260 verses with all the surrounding context. This is what the early church were reading constantly, studying constantly about Jesus' second coming. And there's tons of literature. There's tons of scripture. And then there's even extra biblical literature as well. So I went looking for that. And I centered on people like early church father Justin Martyr. His last name's not Martyr. That's what happened to him. But Justin is so important because he was born right about the time John died. John is dying just as Justin Martyr is being born, and then Justin continued to write on into the next century. And the neat thing about Justin Martyr was he verified everything that was going on in the first century. He was living right at the end of that time. He quoted Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. He actually quoted from those books. He solidifies what's going on in the first century by what he writes at the beginning of the second. But on this issue, on this particular issue, Justin Martyr writes, "I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection from the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged." He then adds, "John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation made to him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem." He's right at the end of the first century. He's reinforcing that the entire church at that point, and there are others like Papias and Irenaeus and Tertullian who add into this, saying, yep, what Jesus said, what the Apostle Paul said, what Peter said, what John said, those are absolute facts of what we can expect coming in the future. And I want to tell you, if you actually want to read into this deeply, I invite you to write to the church, give us your email address, and I will personally email you this Everything the Bible Says About the Second Coming of Jesus Christ. 21 pages. I'll send it to you, and you can study exactly what the early church was reading every day of their life.
For sure, there's a couple of thoughts that I believe occur when people read the book of Revelation, and in particular, and I sort of got a little bit more granular after going through the sermon that Sam preached and was focused basically on chapter 16. A couple of thoughts occurred to me. Now, I thought they were interesting. Well, at least I thought they were interesting, of course. But I am always looking for connections, relational connections in some sense. And I started thinking about the angels. And if you can, go into chapter 16 in the book of Revelation and kind of walk with me through this idea that these particular angels, they had a very difficult job to do. First thought that comes to my mind is this idea of God's vengeance, his wrath. These seven, and I'm going to use the word individuals. Remember, angels are not some magical beings that have some ephemeral existence. They're real. They're actual creatures that were created by God, and there are seven of them, the seven bowls of wrath that we read about. And I just started to think to myself, each of those individual angels, the job that they were given, an incredible job, if you think about it, to pour out God's wrath, his vengeance. And you know, it's funny because as believers, our actions in the here and now, they have consequences. I mean, you're going to hear this. We have a struggle right now. It's sort of a two-pronged struggle that we have as Christians today, but we will also have in the future that Revelation speaks to, which is personal sanctification. We have to consistently, daily work on eliminating sin from our lives. But then on the other hand, we need to be salt and light to the world.
I'm struck by something that I've said many times before, that I think that the first two words that we'll say when each of us gets to heaven, where John was talking about the visions, are going to be, wow. That's what we'll say first. We'll say, wow. And the second thing that we'll say is, oh, because all of a sudden now all this stuff gets clear to us. And I think it's really important when we read the revelation that John received, and don't forget, this is a revelation that John received from God, that John's not writing a once upon a time fairy tale or fantasy story. What John is doing is he's struggling to explain things that he is actually witnessing. He's seeing events that are going to happen in reality. Now, they're fantastic events for sure. But then again, so is the creation of the world from nothing. So is the virgin birth. And so is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And quite frankly, so is the changing of wicked sinners into glorified and glorifying saints. So John's describing what is actually going to happen, real events. He's struggling with the language of his day, and you and I wouldn't do much better if we saw them. So they're not an allegory of some kingdom truths, but they're things that everyone living at that time is going to actually experience. Believers, that's those who've surrendered in faith to Jesus, are going to celebrate their salvation. And they're going to do so in the presence of Jesus, the Lamb, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What else is going to happen is that God is going to withdraw his grace, and the whole world who's rejected God, they're going to fully embrace the sinfulness that they had all along. Then the world and all its people are going to suffer under their own wickedness. And then this Lamb of God who died and rose again is going to return as the king with his kingdom, and he's going to fully and finally judge all sin. And we're going to be with him. So this is the reality of events that are actually going to happen in the future. So what are we supposed to do? Well, if you and I are actually followers of Jesus, this future is one of hope and glory. For many others who've rejected Christ, this is just, and it's horrible. So here's our response. Our first is surrender, and the church has done a poor job of this. We've taught people that if you pray this prayer, that you're a Christian. No, this is about recognizing who we are before God. It is about recognizing our deep need for salvation and the great grace that God has given to provide it in Jesus. It is about surrendering to this Lamb as our King and letting him lead our life from this point forward. Christian, if we can't stand now, we won't stand then. It's about us following this King who's coming. Will you follow?
I'm looking at the evil days we're in and the evil days that are ahead. And everyone's been talking about it in Revelation 16, the seven bowls and all the judgment that's going to take place. Well, guess what? God has a plan and will for each one of us as Christians to fulfill the purpose for which God has put us here on this earth. Nations will rage, tempers will flare, but one kingdom will last forever. And that is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what Paul is telling Timothy is what I believe God is telling each one of us here today. Endure hardship. I believe that Pastor Sam is dead on the money. Employment is going to be at an all-time high. You think gas is expensive now? Only the World Administration will have any, et cetera, et cetera. This is the world that we're in, and increasingly so. So we must endure hardship. And I also feel led to say this. George Whitefield was at the tip of the spear of the greatest awakening on American soil. And there was a saying about him in his autobiography that I really appreciate, and it says this, and I quote, "George Whitefield loved the world that hated him." And Revelation 16 makes that abundantly clear. People are gonna curse God, they're angry at God, they're mad at God. People are hardened at God right now. We see it also in the book of Romans. People have chosen to harden their hearts by choice to God. So are we going to endure hardship? Are we going to suffer well for the sake of the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That is what he's asking each one of us to do, to endure to the end, because Jesus will return and we will mount up with him in his triumphant return. And Revelation 18, 24 says this, and it says very clearly that our suffering is not in vain. And I quote, God will avenge the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered here on earth. Let's suffer well for his glory and others' good and our joy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a sobering reality that you're calling each one of us to suffer well for the sake of the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That this world is wicked, the world's systems are wicked. That's why you tell us to not love it. Do not love the world, because if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. So we dwell on that, God. May we not love the world, but rather may we love you. We only can serve one kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ or the kingdom of Satan. May we all serve your kingdom and be used mightily for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. Rescue from coming judgment and great joy forever comes only from surrender to Jesus. Have you surrendered to him? If you'd like more information about this, please text us at 772-205-6552. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We want to invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinderman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. Again, for more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May the glory of the risen and coming King, Jesus, bring you victory this week. Please visit with us soon.